Romans chapter 9. We're talking about these 5 points of Calvinism on Sunday afternoons. Probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 more Sunday afternoons we're looking at it. I've never given any sermons on these exactly. It's come up as you preach through the Bible, these things come up. But just to go along with these 5 points, I haven't done it in this fashion. Romans chapter 9, verse number 11. We're talking this afternoon about unconditional election. The two most despised and loathed points of the 5 points are unconditional election and limited atonement. People really get aggravated over these two. Unconditional election is hated because it takes away from man his ability to decide his own fate. It bothers people that that is a truth in the Scriptures. Now, we'll do our best today to show you what the Bible says about these things, Unconditional election. We'll start with Romans 9. We'll turn to a lot of verses of Scripture this afternoon. A lot of them show you what the Bible says about it. Romans 9, 11. It's a parenthetical verse. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we look through these things this afternoon. I pray that you'd help us in Christ's lovely name we ask. Amen. Unconditional election. The word unconditional means to be made without condition. Hey, Mitchell, you pop over there and grab me some water. Thank you, son. To be made without condition. The word election simply means the act of choosing. So you have choosing that's not caused, a choice that is not caused by any condition that a person may make or cause himself to be chosen. Example, did you ever play kickball when you were a kid or baseball or basketball and you're going to choose up teams and you have two captains and the captain, who do you always pick first? The most worthy. The most worthy. Well, who got picked last? The most unworthy. Now, and so he looks at the conditions and he chooses accordingly. God in eternity chose whom he was going to save. Not because they met any criteria of his own. Thank you, sir. Not because of anything that they had done. Of course, they couldn't have done anything that didn't exist yet. And not because of anything that he foresaw that they would do. He chose them by grace. You'll hear people say it was an arbitrary selection, arbitrary or inconsequential. I know it may seem that way. It may seem arbitrary, like God just said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll take this one and that one. I don't feel like, from what I know of God as revealed in the Scriptures, that God's choosing was done that way. He set his love on whom he would. What caused him to do that is unknown to me, but we know that he has chosen. A definition for unconditional election would be choosing without having met any condition to merit the selection. That's what we're talking about in unconditional election. This teaching is described pretty well, I think, in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 5. Here's what it says, and I quote, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So there is nothing within the creature that caused God to move on him, to cause him to become his own. God did not choose anyone for salvation because he saw that they were an exceptional person. God didn't choose anybody for salvation because he foresaw that they would become an exceptional person with his help. God chose these persons by his mere free grace and love. He set his love on these persons. And the text they give as references for that is the one we read this afternoon, Romans 9. But they use verses 13 through 15. Listen to what it says here. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteous, unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is what God said to Moses regarding Pharaoh. I will have mercy on whomever I will. No one causes me to do anything. I do things by my own sovereign choice, by my own sovereign desires. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 5. Ephesians 2, 5. This is the proof text that the Philadelphia Baptist put together. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So in the deadness of sins he chose us, not because of what we were, any ability we have, but because he chose us. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Nothing, no redeeming qualities, nothing to cause him to move towards us, but he did. So what you have is God in a demonstration of grace. And grace is unmerited favor. He chose to save some of humanity, but not all of humanity. And he chose these persons. This is important to keep in mind. He chose these persons to be his before anything was ever made, before anything existed. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 and Luke 10:27 tell us that God had written down the names of these chosen people in the Lamb's Book of Life and appointed Christ to be their Savior. Therefore, it says in Matthew 1:27 that Jesus would come and save his people from their sins, these people who have been given to Christ. In about 2009, I received the sword of the Lord every other week back in those days, and I get it now. I get it now. They send it to me. They started sending it to me again. I used to pay for it. Now I get it for free. In a sermon by Tom Malone, have you ever heard the name Tom Malone? Tom Malone is the preacher from Pontiac. He's probably one of the most famous graduates in the Independent Baptist movement from Bob Jones University. In fact, he went there, Miss Chair, that's where you went, isn't it? Bob Jones University. He went there before it was university. He went there when it was called Bob Jones College. If I'm not mistaken, he may have graduated from there. Before the Second World War. But he went to Pontiac, Michigan, and pastored Emmanuel Baptist Church there for many years. The Sword of the Lord published this sermon by Tom Malone, and I read the sermon, and I was a little blown away that they would publish it based on what they believe. The sermon was about narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. And here's what he said. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that everyone will be saved, and nowhere in the Bible does it say everyone can be saved. I was surprised that they would put that in, let that be published in their paper, because that's not really their position. But Malone goes on to say that the Bible says the gate is narrow, and few there be that find it. In fact, in lectures you can read online, he has a lecture called Why Few Are Saved. He says in he's answering the question, why are few people saved? One of his answers to that question is few are saved because no one can be saved unless the Father draws them. All your tears, all your begging, all your pleading, all your manipulations are useless unless the Spirit draws men to Christ. The Spirit draws men to Christ. And so this idea of few being saved is not a concoction of Reformed theologians or Calvinistic Baptists. This is something that the Bible teaches beginning to end. This doctrine of unconditional election is either pretty well loved or hated. You find very little ambivalence towards it. And the reason is because it takes salvation out of the hands of man, out of the minds and will of man, and puts it in God's. And so basically what you see is a God who saves whom he will and passes over others. Now there are some implications that come from believing in unconditional election, some implications. Almost everyone who's a critic of unconditional election will say, if you believe in unconditional election, then you believe in double predestination, which means that God predestinated some to heaven and some to hell. Sometimes you'll call it, you believe in reprobation. Now, all of the Baptist confessions, when they talk about unconditional election or God's decrees, they never say that God chose people for hell. They never say that. They always say that he left them to themselves. He loved some and left others. Now, myself, if people want to say, then that means you believe in double predestination, they're predestined for hell. I don't really argue with people about that, because I could see how you come to that conclusion. So if that's what you want to say, go ahead. I have preacher friends who believe in that, and I don't get in a twist over it. It seems like a logical conclusion to me. However, the scriptures do clearly show us that election is always positive. There's always positive. And that's almost a direct quote from the inimitable Forrest Keener, where he said, it's always positive, always to something positive, unless it's to be the President of the United States. The way he would say, it might not be positive. Now, this idea of God being in charge of all things is not a surprise. Should not be a surprise to people. People, when they hear that God is the back of all things, working all things according to his own purposes and counsels, it should not surprise people, because that is throughout the scriptures. You can see it plainly. Now, I want to give you three headings here, and then a few more statements about things opponents say about unconditional election. First of all, the Bible says that there is a chosen people. There is a chosen people. I won't read all these verses, but we'll look at several of them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse number 6. People may say, why do you start with the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament is where we find this principle of choosing established. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6. This is Moses giving the second giving of the law to Israel, and he's reminding them of something. Verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. Now that word holy there in the New Testament, we see the term used sanctified, set apart. You've been marked out as God's people. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people above himself. Notice, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Sometimes an opponent of unconditional election will say, God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Now, when that's used in the New Testament, it's talking about that God views everyone as sinners. But God does treat people differently. This text is clear. God chose Israel to be his people, and they are what to him? A special people above who? Above everyone. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this idea of God choosing his people is not new. In fact, we could go back to Genesis and see that God chose Noah, that God chose Abraham, and that God chose Jacob to be his people, and that God chose Isaac before he chose Jacob. But God's always choosing his people. Who caused God to choose Abraham? Nobody caused him to. God chose him alone. Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15 is a good passage to look at as well. Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all the people, as it is this day. So God is always choosing his people. Look at Psalms 65, verse number 4. Psalm 65, 4. You might know this one already. We mention it from time to time, pretty often, I reckon. 65, 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. I point out to you, because we're talking about choosing, about election, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. God has chosen persons to come to him. Psalms 33, 12 says a similar thing. Now look at Matthew chapter 11. We'll get to the New Testament passages. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. God has chosen his people. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, no one knows the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the knowledge of God is only made known to those whom Christ reveals him to. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time, except the Son, the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. That Jesus Christ comes and reveals to mankind who the Father is and how to approach the Father. Does Christ reveal the Father to all men? The answer is no. He reveals them to the persons given to him before the foundation of the earth. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28 through 30, the golden chain of grace here. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now this word foreknow is an interesting word. When you see the word foreknow, your first inclination is that it means to know beforehand. To know beforehand, to have knowledge of coming events, you might say. Most Calvinistic teachers, when they get to this word foreknow, will render it as the word know, like the Old Testament word know is rendered. Example, when Adam went in to Eve and knew his wife, she conceived. So it's an intimate kind of knowing. It's like they equate it to love. And I think it's John Piper who I've heard say that this means for love, for love. Now, I don't think that's doing justice to the text. I think that bringing for love into this is too much, too much. Because even the Greek here doesn't indicate love at all. I think it's just something, I think it's, everybody takes advantage of the text sometimes, and I think that's an example of it. Piper's not the only one that does it. A lot of people do it. Whom he did foreknow. I think that knowing beforehand is exactly what it means. He has known his people always. Before the foundation of the world, he knew who his people were. He's foreknown them always. They've always been his. Foreknow. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I'd point out to you here that a predestined person will always be a called person. Called to what? Called to repentance and faith. Called to believe in Christ as their Savior. And these persons whom he has called, he justifies these people. And I'd notice the EDs here on any of these words almost show being past tense. Called, justified, glorified, like it's already done. You know why it's that way? Because it's already done. In God's economy, under God, in God's mind. God's decrees, God's will is always right now and done and finished. There's no time in eternity. The only way that we can understand God is through the lens of time, of chronology. But in eternity, all these things have been settled. So if you've been predestined, you will be called. If you've been called, you're justified. And if you're justified, you're glorified, you will be glorified. That's what Romans is teaching us. In verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God takes his people and makes them his own and fits them for heaven. I think that's in a children's song. To fit us for heaven, to live with him there. Is that Jesus Loves Me? Is that the song? Anybody know? Oh, it's Away in a Manger. Cherry, straighten this out there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Now, generally, dispensational people will say that 1 Peter is not written to Gentiles. It's written only to Jews, because Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. But I'd point out to you here that the letter is not addressed to Jews. It's addressed to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some will say the word strangers there is because the Jews were strangers. Well, the Christians were strangers too. They'd been driven there by the Roman persecutions. Notice what it says. It says that these persons are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be multiplied unto you in peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's written to a chosen people, a loved people, a people who are not only known by God always, chosen by God. We can see there's always this response here. Sanctification of the Spirit marking them out as his own, calling them to Christ, bringing them to obedience, to faith in Christ as their Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Peter talking to these people, telling them that Jesus Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar in that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A chosen priesthood, a chosen people. God has always chosen his people. Unconditional election teaches this, that God has chosen his people for himself. Now, the second heading I'd like to give to you is that this election was not based on any foreseen action. That is the way I understood election always when people talk to me about it. Because the election is in the Bible, it's undeniable. And people say, what about election? I'd say, well, God foreknew who would believe, and so he chose them. That's his elect people, those whom he knew would believe ahead of time. But the Scripture doesn't teach that at all. That's just how we try to reconcile this in our mind. And I'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. No, not that many. 1, 2, 3, 4, a few verses here. Mark 13, I don't want to keep you too long. Mark 13:20. Verse 19 tells what's happening. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. In Matthew it says that these elect, that they could be deceived. They could be deceived. But Christ, he doesn't respond to that. It's not about what they will do or won't do. He has chosen them to be his very own people. Look at John 15, 16. This is that passage where it says that he has chosen you and ordained you that ye should bring forth more fruit. And the bringing forth of fruit is not caused by them, but by him. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, caused you, chosen you to be that who would bring forth fruit, and that your fruit would remain. God did not choose you to salvation because he knew you would be a fruitful Christian. He chose you, and because he chose you and saved you, he makes you a fruitful Christian. He makes you bear fruit. He causes these things to happen within you. Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The ordaining, the choosing before believing. Not because they would believe, but because he had already ordained that they would believe. The same thing is taught in Romans 10:20 and Ephesians 1:3-5. And we'll stop on that heading. Salvation is not because of a foreseen action. It's because of God's election in eternity. Now, the last heading will be election always precedes salvation. I'll just give you the references, and then I'm going to answer some objections here at the end. Election always precedes salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, and 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10 is one of my favorite passages where Paul says that I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. Paul, in conducting his gospel ministry, endures all the persecutions because he knows God will save people through his difficulties. Now, here are some things that opponents say about election. When they're talking about election, they'll say that people are elect because they're chosen because of foreseen faith. God foresaw that they would believe, so he chose them. Now, let me ask you a question. If God chose them because of what he knew they would do and does not choose others because of what he knew they would not do, is that an election by grace or merit? Is it an election based upon works or grace? It's an election based on works. If God chooses you because of something that you would do, that's election based on works. You have done something to cause him to choose you. You've met a condition. But the scripture says the selection that we read in Romans chapter 9, that the choosing of Jacob over Esau was done before the children were born, neither having done good nor evil. Because when they were born, Esau and Jacob, which one of those two boys was the better son? Esau was the good son. Esau did what his daddy said. And listen, this is little known understood about Esau. When Esau hauled off and married some local girl from Canaan, and his mom and dad really didn't want to marry a Canaanite. They didn't like that because it was kind of the family line. Tradition was to go back and marry somebody from back home. He hauls off and marries a local girl. And it vexed his mother and father. Vexed them. It bothered them. And so they tell Jacob, we're going to send you back to Laban. And you go back there and find yourself a wife. And Esau, when he sees that his parents preferred that the sons marry somebody from back home, you know what Esau goes out and does? He goes out and marries two girls who are third cousins to them, who are some distance away. He tries to please his parents, even in his marriages he does. Esau is not a bad guy. Esau's not a bad guy. Who's the bad guy? Jacob's the bad guy. So election is not... I've said this before, I don't think it's really something that sticks, but if election is based on anything, I would say God always chooses the worst to be his own and not the best. And look in this congregation, I'd say that's probably true. Some people say that election, the predestination, is not about salvation, but it's only about being conformed to Christ, that we're chosen to be conformed to Christ's image. And they usually build that out of Ephesians and Romans. That's what you're predestined to. That you're, before you're saved, you're not predestined to anything. But once you trust Christ as your Savior, then you're predestined to salvation. That's something they say. A third thing they say is that everyone on earth is elect. Everyone on earth has been chosen for salvation. God voted for you, and Satan voted for you, and you cast the deciding vote. That's the most common thing I've ever heard about election over and over again. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan, there's nowhere in the Bible to say that Satan has voted for anybody or chosen anybody or even has the power to do that, nor a man to have that power. Election alone is God's work. God has elected his people. A fourth thing people say is in reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. 2 Peter 3:9. You know the verse probably. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they say, look, here it is. God is not willing that any should perish, but he wants them all to be saved. And so he does not elect anybody over any other to be saved. Well, let's look at the verse. Let's look at the verse carefully. Let's start by looking at chapter 1, verse 1. Because who the letter is written to is worth noting. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the letter is written to believers. The letter is written to believers who are being persecuted. And there's in chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, he's saying, people are laughing at you, I know, because you're expecting Jesus to come, but Jesus is not coming. And the years are just ticking by, and he's not coming. And the scoffers are saying, if he's going to come, when's he going to come? And Peter is going to tell them why God has not come back yet. He's not come back yet because he's long-suffering to whom? In chapter 3, verse 9. To us, these persons who have believed on Christ, and these persons who will believe on Christ, the elect of God, his chosen people. Jesus Christ has not returned yet because all of the elect have not yet been saved. And in Peter's day, how many of you guys were born? Anybody? Wayne, don't point at your mom like that. Nobody was born yet. And so God did not come back because you were chosen of salvation, and he didn't come back for 2,000 years until you could be born and live and trust Christ as your Savior and know the Lord. Long-suffering, it says the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He'll not leave anybody out. None of the elect will be missed. None of them will be left behind or kept out. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of his people would perish, but that all should come to repentance. People say, well, you're supplying the word, his people. I know. I can't help it. Not willing that any should perish, any of the uswards, any of the chosen people. The context of the passage helps us to understand that. So people use 2 Peter 3:9 all the time. Now, here are five statements that are made about unconditional election. These might be, you can find examples, ludicrous examples of anything. And these are pretty interesting statements. Ludicrous, I guess. And these are answering the question, if unconditional election is true, all right? If unconditional election is true. If unconditional election is true, then salvation is an arbitrary lottery. An arbitrary lottery. Well, lottery means there's chance, disorganized, random. But that's not what election is. Election is God definitely choosing and atoning for his people. It's not a lottery. It's the plan of God, the plan of redemption. Number two, if unconditional election is true, then the act of God's creation is an act of cruelty. Because if God only chose a certain people to be saved, and then he went ahead and created the other people who would never be saved, then creating them to go to hell is an act of cruelty. So God's creative act is an act of cruelty. Now that, when you think about that, you may think, oh, man, that kind of does get me right down there where I live. So think of this. If you don't believe in election, if you believe that everybody could be saved by their own free will, and maybe God elected them based on their free choice. I say this to them, and I say it to you for your consideration. Does God know, no matter which side of the coin you're on, Arminian, Calvinist, does God know the identity of every person who will ever be saved? Arminian, Calvinist, they will say yes to that. Okay? Then why did God create the people he knew wouldn't believe. No matter which side of the fence you're on, you have to answer that question. You say, "Oh, it's cruel. It's cruel for God to elect some and leave others to perdition." Well, your position doesn't change the reality. The God knows who will go to hell and who will go to heaven. Either way is the same. Either way is the same. Number three, if unconditional election is true, then loving my neighbor is an unfair demand, because obviously God doesn't love everybody. And actually, there was a guy who came here recently, and he right back there, I preached a sermon on Mother's Day that said, God doesn't love everybody. It's a good sermon on Mother's Day, isn't it? God doesn't love everybody. And he, after the service, he said, "Well, what about loving my neighbor? What about loving my neighbor?" I said, "Well, it's a good question. I still don't quite know how to reconcile it, except to say that the company line in Reformed theology is that God has two kinds of love: general love for all people, and then special salvific love. Special salvific love. That's what Reformed theology teaches. And in that regard, we could say loving our neighbor is part of that general love. For instance, Miss Josephine was telling me she's got a neighbor, kind of like my neighbor, somebody you don't really want to, when you see him, you don't want to run over there and kiss their cheek. Let's just say it, to put it that way, all right? Now, love your neighbor as yourself. When we talked about loving your neighbor another time in a sermon, that loving your neighbor could be just not killing your neighbor, being merciful to them and kind to them. So there's different kinds of love. And obviously, those whom God damns, he doesn't love like those he saves. Number four, if unconditional election is true, then our natural response to election would be for all of God's saved, for all of the saved people to be smitten with survivor's guilt, to feel guilty that they are saved and no one else is. If unconditional election is true, it would be unfair. Unfair. Well, no matter which side you come down on, survivor's guilt probably is going to be endured by everybody. Because you know what it says in the Bible at the great white throne judgment? There's going to be all of the unsaved are cast into hell, and God's going to have to wipe away the tears. Wipe away the tears. So, I don't see how that can be avoided. This person also said that grace can't be grace if it's not offered to all persons. Grace can't be grace if it's not offered to all people. The grace of God has appeared to all men, in that all men are able to live and breathe and enjoy their lives. Number five. If unconditional election is true, then God cannot be trusted. Then God cannot be trusted. If God chose who would be saved before we ever were, this person said, I would not have children. I cannot accept a view of God that says he would prefer one person over another. He says, if I believed in unconditional election, I would not have children. Let me ask you this question. Who is in charge of who has children and who doesn't have children? Now, me and Valerie, we've had 5 kids, and we think we're pretty sure we're done having kids. Basically, we're 100% sure we're not having kids. In fact, if we had another kid, there might be 2 funerals. We might not be able to handle it. We might die, and the kids would get our inheritance, you know, ahead of time. Well, who's in charge of who has children? God is. God's in charge of who has children and who doesn't. The Lord opens the womb. So I don't see how these are, all of these objections to unconditional election are all based in emotions. In emotions. And people use emotions a lot in these kind of things. You have to let the scripture, see what the scripture says. And that's all I got to say about that. We'll probably bring one more sermon on unconditional election next week. I think we will. Let's pray together and be dismissed. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we leave from this place and we go home. And I pray that you keep everybody safe. Be with Steve and Danita.